Tonight's reading is taken from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Thanks, Rach. Okay, in the world of advertising, there's something called a call to action. I don't know if you come across this, but in the world of advertising, it's something which is urging the reader or the viewer of the advert to take immediate action. So, you know, call now, right now, that sort of thing. And so in website design, apparently, the received wisdom is that every website should have a call to action. That is to say, a response that you want users to make. So it might be a button, you know, which says download now or subscribe now. But there's a definite response that you are being called to make rather than just absorbing information. It's a call to action. If the Bible were a website, the letter of James would be the call to action button for Christians. Because the emphasis of the whole letter is summed up in chapter 1, verse 22, which says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And this call to action is something we all badly need to hear. Because at no time in history have Christians had such access to the Bible and biblical resources as we have. All of us have, I would guess, our own copy of the Bible, or probably multiple copies of the Bible at home, in our own language, in a modern translation. And you may, like me, even carry a copy of the Bible around in your pocket, on your phone, you know, so you get stuck in a lift, and even there you can read the Bible for the hours while you're waiting for the rescue services to come. No generation in history has had such privileged access to the Bible as we have. But the question is, are we obeying it? Are we doing it? Are we actually living it out? And that is the challenge that James puts to us. Which means that James is a very practical letter. Feels quite different to the Apostle Paul's letters, for example. So Paul tends to spend the first half of his letters explaining doctrine. And then in the second half, he'll tend to ethics, so how we're to live out that doctrine. So belief first, then behavior. In James, it's all ethics. It's all behavior. And if you want an explanation of the gospel message, you won't find it here in James. And that's one reason why the reformer Martin Luther famously called this letter an epistle of straw. It's not about how you come to faith, it's about how you live out that faith in everyday life. And that is really important. Who wrote it? The letter begins, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a Bible trivia question for you. How many Jameses can you think of in the New Testament? Just imagine pub quiz. This is the key question you could win for your team. How many Jameses? Guess. I mean, you might get it right. Two? Yeah. One? Three? Three! Graciela's right. Three. Fantastic. Your team's won. Did you know, I'll give you the three of them, two of the 12 apostles were called James, you know, which must have been confusing. But anyway, two of them were. So there was James, son of Alphaeus, and then there was James, the brother of John, who was executed by Herod in Acts 12. But then there's a third James in the New Testament, who is the brother of Jesus. You've done much better than the early service. They were stumped on that one. The brother of Jesus. So Galatians 1, verse 9. Paul refers to James, the Lord's brother, and all the references are at the bottom of your outline. James, the Lord's brother. So Jesus' younger brother was called James. And remember, this guy started off as a skeptic, didn't he? So James, John 7, verse 5, we read of Jesus that not even his brothers believed in him. But later in Acts 15, we find this same James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And here he is writing a letter describing himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to his brother. So Jesus is no longer just his brother. He's the Lord Christ he serves, equal with God. Now, what on earth happened in between? There's a very telling comment about Jesus' resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15:7, which says, "Then he appeared to James." And presumably that was the turning point for him. Now, that this letter with its practical call to action, that it was written by the Lord's younger brother, is telling. Because James, of course, grew up with Jesus. They grew up in the same home as brothers. And presumably James picked up this emphasis on the practical outworking of faith. He picked it up from Jesus himself. From seeing how he lived out his faith in everyday life as a young man. And so this call to action is a call to be like Jesus. To be action men, action women, rather than just talking a good game. Who's he writing to? Well, verse 1 says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. If this was a letter posted today, it would be marked return to sender by the Royal Mail on the grounds of being insufficiently addressed. I mean, that wouldn't get there, would it? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is one of seven are called general letters in the New Testament. Open letters, if you like. They're not written to a particular congregation. They're written to believers generally. And the 12 tribes here, it could be referring to Jewish Christians. Remember, they were dispersed from Jerusalem by the persecution, which broke out in Acts 8, verse 1. So these guys may have been James's former parishioners. Or it could actually be referring to Gentile Christians, you know, people like ourselves. The New Testament says we are the true Israel. We inherit all the Old Testament promises, but we're scattered throughout the world. And in fact, Peter begins his first letter to Gentile Christians saying, to exiles of the dispersion. Yes, that's us. We're Christians who are exiles from our heavenly home. So how should we live? That's the question. How should we live as exiles scattered throughout the world as we head for home? Well, that is what James is on about. And he begins his letter with a really healthy dose of realism. So verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Life for God's people in this world will involve all sorts of trials. I don't know if you're into David Attenborough's natural history programs. One of the series that he's got about the animal kingdom is called The Trials of Life. But that would be a fair title for a series about being a Christian in this world. The Trials of Life. They come in all sorts of shapes and sizes, as you'll be aware. So as Christians, we have all the difficulties that are common to everyone living in a fallen world. Illness, bereavement, financial problems, job loss, work pressures, relationship breakdowns, on and on. And in addition, There are specifically Christian trials on top of that. So opposition for your faith, for example. Somebody's written this: there is a mindset in the prosperous West that we deserve pain-free, trouble-free existence. And when life deals us the opposite, we have a right not only to blame somebody or some system or to feel sorry for ourselves, but also to devote most of our time to coping, so that we've got no time or energy left for serving others. Frustration is normal. Disappointment is normal. Sickness is normal. Conflict, persecution, danger, stress, they're all normal. Now, I know that some here have got quite some stories to tell of trials they've been through in the past year. And the things about these trials of life is that they often come when you least expect them. The phrase in the verse there, in verse 2, when you meet trials, is literally when you fall into trials. So it's used in Luke 10 of the man who was going to Jericho who fell among robbers. Wasn't expecting that. It's used in Acts 27 of Paul's ship that struck a reef and went aground. Wasn't expecting that. And so in our lives, everything's going along swimmingly. And then out of the blue, something happens. Something goes wrong. You're made redundant. You get struck down by some serious illness. You have an accident. You get a phone call with some bad news. See, we just do not know, do we, what's round the next corner. What is a Christian response? Verse 2, James says, count it all joy. You may be thinking, trials of life, that seems the real world. Count it all joy, that seems like fairyland. I mean, how ridiculous, how unrealistic, how unnatural. You might expect him to write, grit your teeth, you know, dig deep, grim and bear it, stiff upper lip, but count it all joy. Now, he's not saying we should be sort of skipping around gaily, laughing our heads off when we get some bad news. But he's saying that we can have joy in our trials because of what we know. Well, what do we know? Verse 3 says, if you look at it, he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So as a Christian, he's saying, when you experience trials, hardships, your faith is tested. Your faith is put under pressure. But that testing, although it's painful, it is for our good. Because your faith comes out of that trial purer and stronger. This word translated test here in verse 3, it's actually used in the Old Testament about a refiner's fire. For example, Psalm 12, verse 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined or tested, same word, in a furnace. So, you know, when you get silver or gold, you put it in a furnace. What are you trying to do? You're not trying to destroy it. You're trying to refine it. You're wanting to get rid of the dross. And it comes out of the furnace purer. And the same is true with faith. That when faith emerges from the furnace of hardships, from the crucible of trials, it is more pure and it is more valuable. And knowing that means we can rejoice in times of trial. So if you look at verse 3, he says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, steadfastness, you know, what does that mean as a word? Basically means endurance, fortitude, courageous strength. This is an essential quality in Christian character. In fact, this word, if you look it up in the concordance, it comes up all over the place in the New Testament. Some examples for you. Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of endurance, same word. Or Hebrews 12:1, let us run with endurance. Revelation 13:10, here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Christian faith needs this. But we only get it as our faith passes through the fire. So a believer's faith and a believer's character emerges from an experience of hardship with a dimension, a quality, which it would not otherwise have. And you see this process of testing and refining of faith through hardships. You see it right through the pages of Scripture. You see it in Abraham, in his life. You see it in Joseph, in David, in Job, in Jesus. You see it in figures in church history. John Piper's book, his biography of John Newton and Charles Simeon and William Wilberforce. The title of the book is The Roots of Endurance. Those guys really went through the mill. And you will have seen it in people that you know. There are plenty of people who could come up here and tell their own stories of how God has used difficult times to strengthen their faith. And I've certainly seen this in people who've experienced profound suffering in their lives of believers, as believers, that they have a quality and a depth to their faith which sets them apart. Verse 4 says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Is that attractive? Do you want those three qualities as a Christian? Yeah, do you want to be perfect? It means mature now and ultimately perfect in the age to come. Do you want to be complete? Do you want to be lacking in nothing as a Christian? If you go on Amazon, there are stacks of books about how to become the complete cook, yeah, or the complete guitar player, or the complete golfer. And that's what people want, don't they? They don't want to be an okay cook. Who wants to be an okay cook? You know, average cook? No, I want to be the complete cook. Don't just want to do burgers, I want to do souffles. Do you want to be a complete Christian? Someone whose character is rounded and mature, someone who keeps going to the end, someone who is everything that God intends you to be, then fasten your seatbelt, because that will only happen as your faith is tested through trials. Without this, your faith is going to remain immature and weak and liable to fail. You see, this maturity, this perfection is God's purpose for his children. But there is no just add water instant version. Yeah, there's no sort of overnight dramatic spiritual experience you can have which is going to get you there. The road to Christian maturity is uphill and it's rocky. And that is the road up which God will lead us. Now, you may be aware there is a distortion of Christianity which basically goes that, you know, I've got my agenda as a believer. I've got my own agenda and my own dreams for a wonderful life, the best life now. And basically, I've recruited Jesus to help me fulfill those dreams. Yeah, and these dreams are reflected in my prayers for health and success and everything working out in my life. God has got a very different agenda for you. And that is to make you the man or the woman of faith that he's created you to be. And sooner or later, those two agendas are going to collide when things start going wrong in your life. And when they do, if you've bought into that distortion of Christianity, you're going to feel angry with God because God has let you down and he's not kept his part of the deal. Or you're going to feel guilty because you will be thinking that, well, God must be punishing me. All this stuff going wrong in my life, God's punishing me for some sin that I've done, when actually neither is true. All this talk of rejoicing in trials might seem a tall order to you. You might be thinking, how on earth can I do that? You know, how can I come round to this perspective? Verse 5, James goes on, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. You see, to have this perspective on the trials of life, to see life from this heavenly perspective, we need God's wisdom. When you go onto Google Earth and you stick in your postcode, you get this satellite view of where you live. And so you look down on your situation from a perspective you would not otherwise have. And you see where you sort of fit into the bigger picture. And spookily, when I put in my mum's postcode, I actually see my mother getting out of a car. It's true. Talk about Big Brother. It's incredible. I'll give you a postcode afterwards if you want to check that out. How can we sort of zoom out? How can we get God's perspective on the trials of life so that we rejoice in them and we see that he's working through them? To see things from God's perspective, we need God's wisdom. Where do we get God's wisdom? Well, not surprisingly, from God himself. And so we just need to ask him for it. And so it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Just ask God. Will God really give me that if I ask him for it? Well, verse 5 goes on, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Well, there's a promise. God's character guarantees that that request for wisdom will be fulfilled. See, God isn't stingy. God is the generous giving God. He wants us to mature spiritually, and so he will give us the wisdom we need if we ask for it. But have you ever asked for it? Have you ever done that? For yourself? For other Christians you know who are going through hard times? Isn't it true that often we just pray a grown-up versions of children's prayers? Lord, give me a good day. You know, help me shift this bad cold. Give me some sunshine. When did you last pray for wisdom from God to see your trials from God's perspective? As James is going to say when we get to chapter 4, verse 2, you don't have because you don't ask. But having said that, notice there is a condition. So if you have a look at verse 6, it says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. We've got to ask in faith with no doubting. And that's the same as Jesus taught about prayer, Matthew 21, 21. He said, if you have faith and do not doubt, speaking about prayer. Now, what does that mean? Doubt is not talking about intellectual doubt. It is talking about divided commitment. Divided commitment. So the doubter here is somebody who is in two minds. Somebody who's got a foot in two camps. So if you go down to verse 8, you'll see it describes the doubter as a double-minded man. Double-minded. Literally a two-souled man. So this is someone with a divided heart. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, what was God's command to Israel? Deuteronomy 6 verse 5, favourite memory verse, anyone know it? I'll begin it if you don't. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. The doubter is not doing that. The doubter has a divided heart. He's trying to serve two masters, to use Jesus' picture. But a divided heart will not do. A divided heart will not do. Such a person is spiritually unstable. So verse 6 goes on, the one who doubts is like a wind of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Totally unstable. End of verse 8 says, unstable in all his ways. So this divided heart person, they're blown all over the place when the winds of hard times blow. And God will not be mocked. So such a person's prayers are not going to be answered. Verse 7 goes on, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man. So I guess just as a husband would not put up with his wife two-timing him, God will not put up with us giving him half of our heart. He wants all or nothing. And so it's worth just pausing to ask ourselves the question as individuals this evening, is this me? Is this a description of me? Am I this half-hearted Christian? I mean, is that maybe why I'm so all over the place spiritually when anything goes wrong in my life? Is that maybe why I feel that my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling? Because they are, according to this. That's what's going on. Now, why are we half-hearted if we are? What stops us from really going for it as believers? Isn't it this, that we think we're getting the best of both worlds? So we say, well, yeah, I'll love God, but I'll also love money, to take one example. You know, I'm getting the best of both worlds. I've played the system and I've won. God will not be mocked. You will not receive anything from the Lord, and your life will be one of spiritual instability. Half-heartedness, it's not just a modern problem, is it? This heart condition was widespread in the churches even in the lifetime of Jesus' brother James. What should we do? We need to repent of half-heartedness, and we need to be wholehearted. We need to go for it. We need to go for gold, as we were thinking about last week. When we get to chapter 4, verse 8, James will say this, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's a heart problem. But given it is a heart problem, ultimately we need God to do surgery on us. I mean, it's pretty tricky, isn't it, doing open heart surgery on yourself. It's quite hard. Same spiritually as well. So as we repent, as we commit ourselves to an undivided heart, we need to pray for God to be at work in us, in our hearts, to do this operation. And that is a prayer he will hear. Something the psalmist prayed for. Let me just give you an example of this, because there's a wonderful verse in Psalm 86, if you want to turn to it, which would be a great verse to memorize and take into the week. Psalm 86 on page 593, verse 12. Psalm 86, 12, the psalmist says, "I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart." So you see his resolve. He wants to be wholehearted for the Lord. But look at the verse before, verse 11. "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Unite my heart. He's praying for the heart surgery. Yeah, that's what we need to pray for as we repent. Lord, my heart has been divided. Unite it in love for you. So if God was to have a name for his football team, Heart United, that would be the name of it. That's the idea. And if we are such people, we can pray in faith for God to give us wisdom in our trials, and he will. And God will enable us to walk the rocky road with joy as we grow in maturity and deepen in faith, and press on with endurance. Now, you may be someone who's thinking, you know, all this talk of trials, it's a bit rich, really. I mean, look at us, you know, as Western Christians, we live pretty comfortable lives. I guess for some of us, you know, a bad day is when Waitrose have run out of Burford Browns. We have to settle for Dutchy Originals, free range instead for breakfast. You know, what's the world coming to? Something in that, isn't there? You know, I mean, our six-year-old Hattie, I mean, she's quite into Barbie, as little girls are, hangs out a lot with her two-year-old brother, Nelson. They have a good time. They have a really good life, our kids. I was reading the other day about another girl. It said her name is Rika. She's a young girl roaming the streets of a city in Pakistan. Her baby brother, Johnny, nestling on her hips. She begs, or she sells Barbie colouring books. In winter, the cold cuts through her clothes. In summer, she swelters in the heat. Rika is on the streets because she was born into a Christian family. And as Christians are the lowest of the low in Pakistan, that means she was born very poor too. And it means she's not safe. And on it goes. As middle-class Western Christians, we are protected from many of the trials that so many Christians face today around the world because they are poor. And many Christians were in the early church. In fact, when we get to chapter 2, verse 5, James's assumption is that most of his readers were poor. He says, in that verse, he says, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith?" Now, poverty can be devastating, even in this country. So I was reading a Church Urban Fund report, which listed some of the effects of poverty. It said families and individuals are forced to choose between eating and heating. That's even in this country. There's a lack of education and opportunity. And there's a lowering of self-esteem and motivation. And that lowering of self-esteem, I got a tiny insight into this self-esteem issue one summer when I signed up for temporary work doing manual labour. And so every day you'd get assigned to a warehouse or working with a removals van outfit, and you'd turn up in your scruffy clothes at 6 a.m, get picked up by the van doing manual work. And people in suits look at you and treat you differently. And you can be made to feel like dirt. And I was amazed how quickly my self-esteem was eroded within a few weeks, just from dressing that way and doing that sort of work. But look at James's message here to the poor Christian. So if you're in Psalms, go back please to James. So in verse 9 he says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." So the poor Christian, James is saying, needs to remember God's assessment. I'm a child of God now. I'm heading for eternal glory. You know, that is my identity. The world may treat me like dirt, but as far as God is concerned, I'm gold. And incidentally, this looking to God's assessment is the key to self-esteem issues more generally in life. So, for example, often when mothers give up work outside the home to look after kids, they struggle with self-esteem, partly because others look down on them so much. But when we are lowly in the world's eyes, we need to remember who we are in God's eyes and where we're heading. Verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich," most of us here, "the rich in his humiliation." As rich Christians, we too need to remember God's assessment. Wealth does funny things to us. It can make us feel superior to other people. It gives us power, it gives us influence in the world. It allows us to buy things which give us status. But in God's sight, all of that counts for nothing at all. So in God's sight, we are just saved sinners if we're believers, and we are no better than Rika and her brother in Pakistan. And despite all this wealth that we have, which can make us feel so secure, one day, all too soon, we're going to die. And we will take none of it with us. That is the humiliation of verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And the rich are to boast in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he'll pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Don't know if you play Monopoly. Our kids have got one of these children's Monopoly sets, and it can all get very, very serious, I can tell you. So somebody gets loads of expensive property in Mayfair and Park Lane and so on, and then when other people land on it, the property owner gets even more in their bank and feels very, very smug. And meanwhile, the other person is getting less and less until finally they go bankrupt. And then, at the end of the game, it all goes back in the box. All the money, all the property, game over. And it's the same with life. That the distribution of wealth in life is so unequal. But soon, it's going to be game over. And it all goes back in the box. Everything we have will go back in the box. And then what? Well, then God's assessment of us is all that matters. And so as rich Western Christians, we need to beware. Because of our wealth, we are spared many of the trials that poor Christians face. But this same wealth can be very, very dangerous spiritually. It can make us proud. It can give us a false sense of security. It can make us forget that soon we too are going to die and we won't take any of it with us. And it can lead to a divided heart, serving two masters. And James is going to have plenty more to say about wealth as we go through the letter. But before we close and before he leaves this subject of trials, he's got one more really, really important lesson for us. So if you look at verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised those who love him." Now here it is. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Trials bring with them temptation. That is temptation to sin. Trials bring with them temptation. So, for example, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, that is a trial. And with that trial comes a temptation. The temptation to swear like a trooper and to lash out at any poor unfortunates who happen to be within striking distance of you. when you get stuck in traffic, that is a trial. And with that trial comes a temptation to get angry with other drivers, you know, to get impatient, to lose your rag, a bit of road rage. If you're having difficulties in your marriage, that is a trial. And with that comes a temptation to be unloving to your spouse and even to be unfaithful. If you fall seriously ill, well, that's a trial. And with that trial comes a temptation to be unkind and to be grumpy. Where do these temptations come from? That is the question. Where do these temptations come from? Not from God. God uses trials to test, to refine our faith, but God is not tempting us to sin. So verse 12, if you look at it, says, let no one say, when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So it's not coming from God. So the question is, where is the temptation coming from? Well, have a look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. When we are under pressure, going through trials, and we sin, we've only got ourselves to blame. Don't blame God. It is just our sinful desires that we're giving into. It's all too easy, isn't it, to turn against God when things are going wrong in our lives, to blame him. Yes, God is sovereign. And there is no trial that comes our way apart from God's will, his sovereign will. But if in that trial, if we sin, we've only got ourselves to blame. So God would never seek to entice us to sin. It is our own sinful desires that are doing that. And so, if you are stuck in traffic and you're late for a meeting, you lose your temper with other drivers, you start swearing your head off, and then you blame God. You say, it's your fault, God. It's your fault that I'm sinning because, you know, you could have cleared this traffic if you wanted to and you haven't, so it's your fault. No, no, no. James says, no way. You swore, you lost your rag because you gave in to your own sinful desires. Don't blame God. If instead you had sought God's wisdom, it could have been an opportunity to mature in your faith. You see, if God, if he were actually using trials to entice us to sin, what sort of God would he be? It'd be a pretty nasty character to be doing that. And no doubt the devil would love us to think that that is what God is like. But that isn't what God is like at all. See what verse 16 says? It says, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When life is hard, when we're up against it, when things are going wrong, we need to hold on to two fundamental truths. God is sovereign and God is good. God is sovereign and God is good. And the goodness bit is the emphasis here, that every good gift in the world, James says, comes from God. He's the generous, giving, good God. He's the Father who created the world, so the Father of lights is referring to the sun and the moon and the stars. But unlike them, he doesn't change. His goodness is constant. And then in verse 18, the very fact that God has given us new life through the gospel, I mean, that is ample evidence of the goodness of God. Verse 18 says, of his own will, I mean, he didn't have to do it, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so when circumstances are difficult, and maybe for many of us here they are at the moment, in various ways, keep holding on to this truth that God is good. God is good. Our kids go to a local primary school and I go into assemblies on occasion. And pretty much every time I've gone there in the assembly at the kids' school, they have some liturgy that they use. And the head teacher or whoever is leading the assembly says from the front, God is good. And all the kids reply, all 180 of them, all the time. And then the teacher says all the time, and the kids reply, God is good. I think we might do this in the service at some point. I think it's fantastic. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. What a thing to teach young kids. If life is easy for you at the moment, this is a truth worth embedding in your consciousness, so that when difficult times do come, as they surely will, it will be a non-negotiable for you that God is good all the time. That whatever happens, I know God is good. I won't blame him. I won't turn against him. But like Job, I'll fall down and I'll worship him and trust him. And I'll pray for his wisdom, that through this testing, my faith will be refined and my character matured and my endurance strengthened to keep going on the rocky road that leads to the crown of life. Let's pray together.